This morning, I want to talk to you about a prerequisite to fruit bearing. There are many, but I want to talk to you about a particular one that will either hinder you or enable you to be a fruit-bearing Christian. And the thing I want to talk to you about is the matter of forgiveness. I want to talk to you about God's forgiveness, about forgiving others, and about forgiving yourself. So let's start with prayer. Father, I pray first of all this morning that we will not be distracted by all that's going on around us. Father, I pray that you just seal our minds to this room and to what you want to speak to us. Father, I pray that you would just quiet our hearts and enable us to listen with open hearts. And Father, I believe with all my heart that this matter of forgiveness is something that we all need. We need to know more about it. We need to experience more of it. We need to be more free in giving it. So, Lord Jesus, would you just in your grace and mercy teach us what you want us to know today? Father, how I pray that we would be open to you. And Lord, we just beseech you for that our hearts would be open and we would be listening to what you have to say to us. And I pray that there will be some today who are released from a terrible guilt, a terrible load of guilt. That there would be some who are released, Father, from burdens they've been carrying by an unforgiving spirit. Lord, how I pray you'd minister to us in this hour. And we will be careful to praise you for it, to honor you with what we know, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. But the basis of God's forgiveness is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is why he came. He came in order that we might be forgiven. We won't have time this morning, but perhaps in your afternoon free time, you might want to look at Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 12, with the thought in mind that this is why Jesus came, was to forgive our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 12. All right, let's start out with the characteristics of God's forgiveness. What are the characteristics of God's forgiveness? First characteristic is, I want to stop and listen to the music. I think we have a Jewish group next door. Okay, the first characteristic of God's forgiveness is that it cleanses. It cleanses. And when God forgives, he cleanses our sin. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And 1 John 1:9 says, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I was just a young girl back in Michigan, there was a girl from Wheaton College who came with her evangelist father to hold children's meetings in our church while he held the meetings for the adults. And one day she explained to us in our after-school meeting what it meant to invite Jesus Christ to come into your life and what it meant to become a Christian. And she asked those of us that were interested in making this decision to join her down in the basement in a little room after the meeting. My sister and I and two little boys from another family joined her around a primary table. And she went to the coal bin in this church and got a big lump of dirty black coal and sat it on the table in front of us. And she said that sin makes your life dirty and black. And, of course, as you handled the coal, you became very dirty. And she said, this is what our life is like. It's unclean. It's dirty. But when we invite Jesus Christ to come in, he makes it all clean. He makes it white as snow, the scripture says. And when he forgives us, he cleanses. And there's some of you today, probably, that have dirty lives from sin. And I want to tell you again this morning, Jesus Christ can make you clean as the freshly driven snow and as if you had never sinned. Second characteristic of God's forgiveness is that it's immediate. It's immediate. Do you know what I do with my boys sometimes who are very tender-hearted? I don't really do it. I feel it in my heart. They're very tender-hearted, and it's not very long before they'll come and say, "Mom, I'm sorry. Please forgive me." You know what my old evil heart wants to say to them? No. Not till you've suffered a little bit. Not till you prove it. I don't say that because I know the scriptures. I know what God wants me to say. Is that the way God treats us? When we come, does he say, "No, I'll not forgive you till you've suffered a little bit more. Prove to me." Is that what he says? 2 Samuel 12:13 says, "I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord also hath put away thy sin." Psalm 32:5, "I acknowledged my sin. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive our sins." Now, do you see any time lapse there? None whatsoever. God doesn't say, "Well, after you've done a little penance, I'll forgive you. After you do 30 good deeds to make up for this bad..." No. God just says, "I'll forgive you immediately." Does he say, "After you grovel in the dust to prove yourself, then I'll forgive you"? You see, God's forgiveness is not based on our performance. God's forgiveness is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we get mixed up on sometimes. God's forgiveness is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, not on our performance. Ruth Calkins says, "Lord, I have sinned. I am no longer worthy to be called your child." And he says, "I know, but my son is forever worthy to be called your Savior." When we come, God's word to us is more like, "Welcome. I'm so glad you've come home. Welcome back." Ruth Calkins again. I'll be using these through all the messages. She's just my favorite lady, and she says things that I wished I could express. "God, you're so good. When at last I called to you from my prison without exit, you did not exact from me a solemn promise to do better. You did not insist that I adhere to an endless set of rules to guarantee your acceptance of me. Nor did you say with frightening sternness, 'Stand on your own 2 feet.' Rather, with breathtaking simplicity, you unlocked the prison doors and you invaded the very depth of me. You encompassed me with transforming love. And on the very spot where I groped and grappled, you turned me toward an old rugged cross. You pointed me to an empty tomb. Then with gentle urging, you said, 'Your past is obliterated. Your future is secure. Just come home.'" And again, "Lord, with a crooked stick for a cane, I'm limping home. Mocked and maligned, stooped and stupid, soiled and shabby, I limp toward you. You could say, 'I told you so.' You could say, 'It's a little too late.' You could say, 'Wait while I think it over.' You could sweep me under the rug. We both know I deserve far less. But when I see the cross and the man who died there, suddenly I know I limp toward unfathomable love. And there is forgiveness rushing toward me." "I don't need a banquet, Lord. Nor do I need a gold ring. I'm so hungry and so thirsty for you. I don't know if I'll get through all this. I'm a teary deary. I cry at the Star Spangled Banner. So you can either cry with me, or you can just wait till I get my composure and then we can go on.
Over there."
"Yeah, we may need those Kleenexes." It's hard to read your notes when you're crying. I always wished I could cry like some people who, you know, you just cry softly and the tears run down, but their voice stays real steady. My mind goes up like this and I can't talk, so. Anyway, Brother Lawrence, I don't know if you've ever read The Practice of the Presence of God. It's a classic, and it's about a 15th century monk who knew God in a very intimate way. And in that little book, he says, "Lord, if you leave me to myself, I'll never be any different." But he said, "Lord, when I have sinned," he said, "what I do is I get up and I dust myself off and I go on in unbroken fellowship with the Lord. Lord, if you leave me to myself, I'll never be any different." But praise God, he doesn't leave us to ourselves. And this dear monk, instead of being buried in the thoughts of penance and doing penance, he said, "Lord, when I sin, I just dust myself off, get up out of the dirt, and go on in unbroken fellowship with you." Isn't that beautiful? That's what God wants. That's the God we worship. That's the God who offers us his forgiveness. Third characteristic of God's forgiveness is it is complete. It is complete. I'm just going to give you a few scripture references, and then I'll tell you quickly what the verse says. Usually I like to have the ladies read these, but we're a little short of time. So Psalm 103:3 says, "He forgives all my sins." Colossians 2:13, "He forgives all your sin." 1 John 1:9 that we already read, "If we confess, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness." Isaiah 55:7, "He will abundantly pardon." Sometimes I think we get the picture that God just sort of ekes out a little forgiveness, just grudgingly gives you a little. The scripture says he abundantly pardons. Freely, abundantly, he wants to give us forgiveness. So the issue is not will God forgive you, the issue is will you accept his forgiveness that he offers you. Our past, our present, our future sins are all in the now with God. And all of those sins, at one time, he laid on Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of the world. Some of you probably here today are carrying a terrific load of guilt, and you feel very ashamed to bring God such a marred and scarred life. A little girl that works for us at our ranch, I recently had the privilege of helping to introduce her to Jesus Christ. And, you know, she has lived life to the hilt as far as the world is concerned. She's done about everything bad you can think of. I think at 11 she started on drugs. By 16 she was married to a drug dealer. She then became a very high-paid call girl and continued with alcohol and drugs and is now living in abject poverty as she and her drug-dealing husband live out a deferred sentence that each of them got instead of jail. And in the midst of this kind of a life, I told her about Jesus. And she said, "Well, I just thought that I was too bad, that he wouldn't want me." And she's still struggling, but she's studying the Word, she's devouring the Scriptures, she's memorizing Scripture, and she said, "You know, I haven't memorized anything since the 8th grade except the number of the tricks for the call girl business." And she said, "I didn't think I could memorize anything." And she makes her non-Christian husband hear her verses at night. And, you know, she's been transformed from the load of guilt that she was carrying. I remember a poem it was written by a college student. She said she wanted something to give the Lord for Christmas. She said, "I've looked everywhere, Lord, for something I could give you. But," she said, "everything I would give you is already yours. And the only thing I have to give you is me. But I am so marred and so scarred. And I hesitate to give you such a wretched gift. But," she said, "Lord, it's all I have to give." And the interesting thing is that when we give him that marred, scarred, dirty gift, he makes it clean and absolutely beautiful. Another characteristic of God's forgiveness is that it's not based on what we deserve. Micah 7, verses 18 and 19 in the Living Bible is one of the most beautiful portions of Scripture, in my opinion. It says, "Where is another God like you who pardons the sins of the survivors among his people You cannot stay angry with your people, for you love to be merciful. Once again, you will have compassion on us. It's Micah 7, 18 and 19. If you'll just... The point was that it is not based on what we deserve. You ladies feel free to interrupt me if you need a verse or just raise your hand. All right, now let me start again with this so you get this. Micah 7, verse 18 and 19. Where is another God like you who pardons the sins of the survivors among his people? You cannot stay angry forever, for you love to be merciful. Do you picture God as one who loves to be merciful to you? And then it says, once again, you will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins beneath your feet. You will throw them into the depths of the ocean. Does Satan ever say to you, all right, this is 659, and there's no more forgiveness for that sin? You've asked God to forgive you so many times, he couldn't possibly forgive you again. This one says, once again, he will have compassion on you. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4 says, Lord, if you keep in mind our sins, then who can ever get an answer to his prayers? But you forgive. What an awesome thing this is. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. Psalm 103, verse 8 to 10. He is merciful and tender toward those who don't deserve it. He is slow to get angry and full of kindness and love. He never bears a grudge nor remains angry forever. He has not punished us as we deserve for all of our sins. The last characteristic that I think of in God's forgiveness is that when God forgives, sins are forgotten. When God forgives, sins are forgotten. Now that's a godly characteristic, isn't it? It's very difficult for humans to forget. But God can enable us to forget the hurts and the angers. God can enable us. But God forgets immediately. Now, I don't know how God forgets. I just know that God can do it because he's God. Women, we really remember things, don't we? It's very hard for us to remember scripture memory, but boy, do we remember all the bad things that anybody's done. Hebrews 10:17 says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive and forget their sins. Hebrews 8:12, I will remember their sins no more. Isaiah 43:25, I alone am he who blots away your sins for my own sake and will remember your sins no more. Did you get that? I sure will. Let me just give this point on that one. Do you realize that he said, I forgive you for my own sake? Isn't that beautiful? All right, the scriptures are Hebrews 10:17, Jeremiah 31:34, Hebrews 8:12, Isaiah 43:25. Do you believe that God has forgiven your confessed sins? A friend of mine says, when we go back to God again and again asking him to forgive us for something, do you do that? A sin of the past, and it comes to your mind, you say, oh Lord, forgive me. My friend says, when we do that, God says, huh? Because he's already forgiven and forgotten it. Who is it that reminds us then of forgiven sin? Satan. He just keeps ding-donging us, doesn't he? I remember so clearly at Glen Eyrie, where Joan and I have both lived. Did you ever live there, Joan? She's been there many times. I lived there 3.5 years. And I remember so clearly one day walking up to the office and either saying, God, either 1 John 1:9 is true, or you're a liar, one of the two. I have to believe you, or it's a lie. Either you have forgiven my past. And there was one thing that Satan just kept pulling up and pulling up and pulling up and pulling up. And in my mind, it was big as the whole world. It really wasn't, but in my mind, it was. And every time I'd think, I said, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. And that day, I, in a sense, pounded down a stake and said, God, I believe you. you have forgiven me. And when Satan throws it up to you like that, don't confess it again. Say, thank you, Lord, it's already been forgiven. Thank you, you took care of that. And don't let Satan ding-dong you with forgiven sin. We need to remember that we have the best defense attorney in the whole universe. 1 John 2:1 says, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. When guilt over a confessed, repented of, and forgiven sin comes back to haunt you, then you need to claim 1 John 2:1 and stamp that accusation, return to sender, because you know where it came from. God never accuses us. God will convict you of a sin in order that it might be forgiven. God does not overwhelm you with condemnation and with just trying to accuse you. That's Satan. All right, what happens to forgiven sin? Psalm 103:12 says, he has removed our sins as far away as the east is from the west. And some very wise person said, you know, God knows his directions. Because if you go to the north, what happens? You eventually are going south. Likewise, the other way around. But if you go to the east, when do you start going west? Or if you go to the west, when do you start going east? Said, God knows his directions. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Micah 7:19 that I just read to you says, you will tread our sins beneath your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. Do you remember the old song that talks about the sea of God's forgetfulness, how he casts our sins into the sea of his forgetfulness? Isaiah 43:25 says, I will remember thy sins no more. Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. I think it was Corrie ten Boom that says, God throws our sins into the deepest sea and then posts a sign, no fishing here. Well, although God's forgiveness is freely given, there are some prerequisites to forgiveness. The first prerequisite I think of is confession. Now, what do you think confession is? Agreeing with God, calling it what it is. It's interesting that there's nothing in the scripture that says God forgives excuses. There's so many times when I would like to call it anything but sin. I don't want to call it what God calls it. For instance, self-pity is one that's really hard for me to call what it is. I'd like to call it most anything else. I mean, the children are so up, they're just doing bad things, and you know, my husband was not thoughtful, and I've got this terrible headache, and yeah, you know, I mean, anything. But Lord, I have sinned. I'm feeling self-pity. Last weekend, I had a conference in Guymon, Oklahoma, and it was a wonderful conference where God really blessed. The workshops were well received, and it was just a time of real blessing from the Lord. And we all came home so high and excited, you know, and then Sunday morning, I was depressed like you would not believe. And I felt I'd failed as a mother, I'd failed as a wife, I'd failed as a person. I was just, you know, I was just a failure. And I could reason through this and know that it was of Satan just because God had blessed. I could reason it through, I could pray, and I finally had to say, Lord, I'm having a pity party. I'm just feeling sorry for myself. And it's because you did such a wonderful job this weekend, Satan has just come in like a flood. But you know, it was hard to turn it over to the Lord and acknowledge where it came from and acknowledge that I was not going to let him defeat me. Because I didn't really want to admit my sin in the part of it. See, I wanted to wallow in it a while. And my husband wasn't available right then for me to tell him so that he could understand and help me and tell me, no, I wasn't a bad wife. See, I needed to hear him tell me that. And I wasn't a bad mother. And he wasn't available right then. So I had to wallow a while because I certainly didn't want to let go of it until I'd been able to share it with him. Confession is calling it what God calls it. Calling it what God calls it. Psalm 32, verse 3 through 5. There was a time when I would admit what a sinner I was, but my dishonesty made me miserable and filled my days with frustration. All the day and all the night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water on a sunny day until I finally admitted all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess them to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Isn't that a beautiful portion of Scripture? Pope MacDonald has written a book called Discovering How to Pray. It's just a little paperback, but if you're not acquainted with it, you've missed a classic. It's one of the most helpful books on prayer that I've ever read. And in this book, she tells about her little four-year-old making mud pies out in the yard, mud dripping all the way up to the elbows, you know. And then she saw Daddy walking up the walk to the house. And she left her mud pies and ran toward Daddy with arms stretched out. And just before she engulfed him, he said, sweetheart, do you think maybe you better wash your hands first? And she said, you know, that reminds me of how we come into the Lord's presence. We come in with mud dripping, you know, dirt, filth all over us. And we come into the Lord's presence and we have so much we want to tell him, and of course so much we want to ask him, which is the most important thing. And he says, honey, do you think you need to go wash your hands first? She said, that's what confession is. It's taking out the washcloth of 1 John 1:9 and washing ourselves first before we come into his presence with all of our requests. It's being cleansed and forgiven, clothed in the spotless robes of Christ's righteousness. And when we come to the... Yes? Hope MacDonald. And the book is Discovering How to Pray. When you come to the confession part of your prayer, you need to pause for just a few moments and let the Holy Spirit just take a searchlight and go into your life. Let the light shine in all the dark corners and reveal to you everything that's keeping you from being all that God created you to be. Now, I don't know about you, but when I come to that part, I just want to say, Lord, forgive me for my sins, and then get on with the asking part, you know. But we need to let that searchlight of the Holy Spirit search us. And when he stops on a certain sin, then we need to be honest enough to look at it, acknowledge it, and confess it. And to ask God to make us truly sorry. Truly sorry. This is something I'm praying for my youngest child right now, is that he'll have real sorrow when he sins. He's going through a kind of a 14-year-old stage. And he'll say that he's sorry, but I don't sense that there's real feeling of sorrow in his heart for the sins. And some of us are that way. We don't have real sorrow over our sins. Ask him to make our hearts tender and alert so that we won't continue in it. Hope MacDonald goes on to say, nothing is so destructive as sin. Sin destroys our fellowship with God and our relationship with others. Sin blinds us to the truth of God's Word. If the Word of God hasn't been real to you, maybe you need to check and see if there's sin in your heart that's blinded you to the Word of God. As we go day after day without confessing our sins, we find our spiritual eyes become weaker. Everything becomes gray. There is no longer any black or white, right or wrong. And finally, we become totally blind spiritually. We are no longer capable of recognizing sin as sin. Ladies, we have a tremendous responsibility to our children in this regard, because they're being taught values clarification in our schools. They're being taught that there are no absolutes, that there's nothing that's really right or wrong. It depends on the circumstances. They're being encouraged in premarital sex. They're being encouraged in alternate lifestyles. They're being encouraged that everything is right if it feels good. And we need to teach them the Word of God, that there are blacks and whites. There are moral absolutes. And we need to teach them that. But if sin is blinding our eyes, then we can't teach somebody else, can we? There was a Christian Sunday school teacher and the choir director who were having an affair. The Sunday school teacher said to another woman, she said, well, now this isn't just some cheap affair you read about. this is different, why our love is from God. And I have known so many cases, ladies, where there was immorality, where they have justified it from the scriptures. Another couple, he left his wife when their baby was a week old and had been having an affair all the time she was pregnant. And he left her when the baby was a week old, and it was a sister of a girl that we had in Bible study. So this man calls, he was wanting to talk to Jean, my husband, but I was there. So he was talking to me, obviously wanting to explain himself and to get some sort of approval from me. And he said, why, we think that our marriage can be a model. I said, a model of what? You know, leaving a wife who is pregnant, having an affair, leaving her when she has a week-old baby, living with the other woman, and then marrying. I said, what kind of a marriage can you model? Certainly not a godly one. But you see, we blind ourselves. A little sin upon a little sin, layer upon layer, and pretty soon we become blind to the truth. Have you ever wondered, how can people justify that? How can they? Well, it's because they've let layer upon layer upon layer until they no longer see black or white. We need to beseech God daily to keep our eyes from being blinded to the sin in our lives. Pray that not one thing will escape the Holy Spirit's searchlight as it sweeps through our lives. And we must not permit sin, regardless of how small or insignificant it seems, to lodge in our hearts for even a single day. We need to see it as sin. We need to confess it as sin. Acknowledge it as sin. And confession is a very important part of our prayers, because confession forms a channel through which God's power can pass and touch the world. Our prayers form that channel, and confession is part of that. And if that channel is blocked by sin, then our prayers become weaker and weaker and weaker. And sometimes the channel can become so blocked that it's impossible for God's power to get through at all. You've seen drainage ditches and children playing in them when the rains come, and they take little stones and they build a little dam, and they effectively shut off all but maybe just a trickle getting through. And you know, we do that by sins, lady. A stone of hatred, a stone of pity, a stone of self-pity, a stone of self-fulfillment. You know, after me, you come first. There's an awful lot of that today, too. A stone of disbelief, a stone of, well, I'm going to do it my way. Whatever it is, we build these stones across, and it becomes a dam that blocks the power of prayer. Now, in confession, we have to be specific. When my youngest son was very little, one night he prayed with me, and he said, Lord, forgive me for all the sins I've done in all the world and in every state. It's not exactly what you call being specific. He was also the one that was praying with me one night, and he said, Dear Jesus, please forgive me for, excuse me, Jesus, Mother, what did I do wrong today? We need to name our sins one by one. Don't just hurry through them. Don't give a blanket thing saying, Lord, forgive me for all the sins I've done in all the world and every state. Don't hurry through that part. When we just hurry over that part, there's no real room for repentance and sorrow for our sins. No time to sense the love and the forgiveness that flood our hearts when we confess our sins. We need to take time to actually picture Jesus washing us clean. Picture him clothing us in the dazzling robe of his righteousness and sending us out forgiven and cleansed. And then we'll say with a full heart, Isaiah 61:3, which says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. All right, the second prerequisite to forgiveness is repentance. What do you think repentance means? Turning around, I heard somebody say. Turning around, it means I've been going in this direction, which is the wrong direction, and now I am going to turn around and I'm going to go the other way. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let them banish from their minds the very thought of doing wrong." Matthew 3:2 in the Wiest translation says, "Be having a change of mind which issues in regret and a change of conduct." That's repentance, isn't it? Be having a change of mind which issues in regret and a change of conduct. That's what repentance is. It means a turning around, a going the other way, a changing your mind about the sin, about yourself, and about God. The third prerequisite is forgiving others. Mark 11:25, and I'm reading it out of the Phillips. Mark 11:25 says, "And whenever you stand praying, it would be such a lovely idea if you could forgive anything that you are holding against anyone else." Do you think I read that right? Someone said God didn't give us the 10 suggestions, He gave us the 10 commandments. This says, "And whenever you stand praying, you must." You must forgive anything that you're holding against anyone else, and your Heavenly Father will forgive you your sins. Jesus didn't say it would be a nice idea if you could forgive the other person. What He said was, if you are holding something against another person and you do not forgive them, guess what? You don't get forgiven. Now, I have a horror of not being forgiven. I want to be forgiven of all the bad things I do. God said, "I'll forgive you everything, providing you forgive others what they have done against you." Someone said, "Pride will not allow forgiveness, and forgiveness leaves no room for pride." Another person said, "Every person we meet is clay to us and will bear our marks forever." Let me say that again. Every person we meet is clay to us and will bear our marks forever. We cannot afford to be destructive sculptors. And when you are unforgiving toward another person, you have put a destructive mark upon their life. Our children are clay to us, our friends, our husband. And we leave them either with godly beauty marks or we leave them with destructive, hurtful marks. We cannot afford to be destructive sculptors. The degree to which you are able to forgive others is the degree to which we can be open to the love of Jesus in our lives. Let me ask you, do you remember who hurt you last week or last year? I read about a woman who could tell you everyone because she had kept a notebook of every hurt. Can you imagine what a wonderfully happy person she was? Can you imagine how many friends she had? For 20 years, she had written it all down in a book. All right, what are some principles of forgiving others? Principles of forgiving others. Well, the first one I think about is keep short accounts. Keep short accounts. Now, God really boxes us in. Let me give you two scripture references, and then I'll tell you what they say. Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24. Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24. Matthew 18, verse 15. Now, what those two verses say is, if I have something against you, I am to go to you. It also says, if you have something against me, I am to go to you. God is saying the ball is in your court no matter what the situation is. You are the one to go. If you're aware that there's a problem on either side, you don't think in your heart, well, she's the one that offended me. She's the one that sinned against me. She should come to me. Scripture says, if she has offended you and you're aware of it, you go to her. If you have offended her, you go to her. So the ball is in our court. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in prison during World War II in a Nazi prison camp, and he wrote many books and is a godly man. And he was asked to write a little sermon to be read at his niece's wedding. And one phrase that he wrote in that sermon to be read at her wedding was this: live together in the forgiveness of your sins. Live together in the forgiveness of your sins. The story is told of a woman whose daughter ran away and married an older man. And this just wiped this woman out. She was so bitter, just so bitter about this. And she just couldn't forgive him and couldn't receive him. And they moved to another town, and this grew and grew and grew in her soul. And finally it destroyed her fellowship with the Lord. But she was really lonesome for her daughter, so she decided she'd go and see her to this other town. So she's driving along, and the ball is just getting bigger and bigger inside, you know, just eating her. And finally she saw a church as she drove to the edge of town, and she thought, well, I just have to stop. So she went in and found the pastor, and she said, is there any way that you could help me find God again? She said, and then she told the story about this terrible bitterness in her soul. Said she really couldn't get through to God anymore. And he said, I'd like for you just to go in the sanctuary. He said, it's dark in there, but I would like for you to just go sit in there and stay there until God speaks to you and see if God has a word for you. So she went and sat. I don't know how long she sat, but when she came out, he said to her, did God speak to you? And she said, yes. What did he say? She said, he said that you do not lose your peace over somebody else's sin, but only over your own. You do not lose your peace over somebody else's sin, but only over your own. People get ulcers not from what they eat, but from what eats them. And if we insist on the pleasure of hatred, we forfeit all the things that make life worthwhile. You do not lose your peace over someone else's sin, but only over your own. All right, how do you keep short accounts? I'm going to give you some steps to take because some of you might be a little behind. First thing is, list down anybody that you think has something against you. And then list people you have something against. And then purpose in your heart to ask these people for forgiveness, beginning with the most difficult one. Now, immediately there are reasons that have come to your mind on why this is not possible and practical. Tell me some of the things that have come to your mind. Why is it not practical or possible for you to go and ask forgiveness? They live too far away. She won't like me anymore. She offended me. The person may not be alive anymore. We're going to talk about that one.
The person may not even know.
The person may not know. Okay, do you realize that what we've said are not really valid reasons, just excuses? Now, I think you have to be careful in going to someone if they do not know. You have to be careful. And in that case, if you know that they do not know anything about it, I think there's two things you can do. One is you can go and ask forgiveness. I have had a bad attitude toward you. You do not have to go into detail. You do not have to say, because of your rotten way you treated me, you know, or because you stole my boyfriend, or, you know, whatever. I mean, you don't have to go into detail. You take the blame. You say, I have had a bad attitude. Please forgive me. The other thing is, if you feel like it would hurt that person, hurt the relationship, then go to a trusted friend and say, I feel like I need to confess this with a trusted friend, a pastor, chaplain, trusted friend, to hear me as I confess this to the Lord and ask forgiveness. That's one way to handle that one. The one on somebody being dead, I would recommend the same thing. Obviously, you cannot ask their forgiveness. But you can. I think there's real value in going to another person that you trust and praying with them over this, because it gives a released an emotional release to your soul to do it that way. Now, how should I ask forgiveness? Well, one of the wrong ways that we like to do it, because it's so much easier on us, we say, well, if I have hurt you, if I have offended you. And what we're saying is, obviously, I have no blame in this, but if you took it wrong. See? So you don't go and say, well, if I've hurt you. And then I think another wrong thing is to just say, well, I'm sorry. Because you're still emotionally linked to them. Our children oftentimes say, well, I'm sorry. And I say, wait a minute, I don't believe that'll get it. Somehow it lacks a little there. Perhaps the right way then is to say, God's revealed to me that my attitude has been wrong, or that I treated you wrongly, or, you know, whatever it is. And I have come to ask you, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Now, that's very important. And they may not say, yes, they will right away. They may be very flustered, in fact, because they're not used to people coming and facing them eyeball to eyeball and saying, will you forgive me? And so you may have to repeat it. My son had a very difficult experience the other day. He had said something to a lady that he did not know over the phone, because he thought it was a crank call or a wrong number or something, and he said something bad to her. And I found out about it, and I said, honey, you have to make it right. And God had already convicted him very strongly, and he felt so badly about it. Well, the first thing that happened was the line kept being busy. And that was about to drive him crazy. And finally he got her on the phone and he told her his name and who he was. And he said, I've called to ask your forgiveness. He said, I was very wrong. And she began to rail upon him. And again he said, I know I was wrong. Please forgive me. And she railed upon him. And he had to ask her about four times before she forgave him. And I felt so sorry for him. But then I had to help deal with him for about another 30 minutes, because then the anger rose up in his heart. So he said, I called to ask the lady forgiveness, and all she did was gripe at me and complain. I said, honey, she was deeply hurt. But if you let that anger and that hatred dwell in your heart, that bitterness, it'll eat you alive. And I said, you must just tell the Lord that you forgive her. But it was a very hard experience. Sometimes asking forgiveness doesn't turn out just the way you want it to. But I told him, and I tell you, if you have gone in the right spirit, if you have asked forgiveness, then you are emotionally free from that person. Whether or not they receive it. Now, if it is something that requires restoration, something that you've got to do before it, maybe it's something you've done and hurt them so badly that they're going to have some proof that you've changed. So it may take time. But if you have gone in the right spirit, if you have asked forgiveness, and if restoration, if it was, for instance, if it were something like you'd stolen something, you have to repay it. You know, you have to make restoration. But if it's an attitude, then it may just take time for them to see that you were sincere. So say, will you forgive me? I have a dear friend whose husband was dying of ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, 42 years old. A very painful, not painful, but debilitating, you know, it just destroys everything. And at the very last, the only thing he could do was move his eyelids. And God convicted her that there were some things she needed to ask his forgiveness for. And so, he still could move his hands. I forgot that. She said, Jay, will you forgive me? And he just reached up and smiled and patted her face. And she said, Jay, it's so important to me. Will you forgive me? And of course he said, yes. And she said after he died, it was so important to her that she had asked his forgiveness and made it right with him. Do it in person if possible. Over the phone would be the next best thing. And try to do it without writing a letter if you can, because a letter could be used against you. But if that's the only recourse you have, then write a letter. Better expose yourself to them using it in some way than to not do it. But if there's any way you can call, if there's any way you can do it in person, that's best. Well, another principle. Don't go beyond the circle of offense. If I have sinned against Joan in person, I need to go to Joan in person. I do not need to tell all of you about it. I do not need to stand up and confess to all of you that I have wronged her. I need to go to Joan. But if I offended her in front of all of you, then I need to ask her forgiveness and your forgiveness in front of all of you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Don't go beyond the circle of offense. And confess only to the person or persons involved, and do not dump your garbage on another person at their expense. Don't relieve your soul at the expense of another. Now, this might relate to what you were saying. If the person doesn't know it, maybe they do know it. But, for instance, I know of a couple where they became Christians, and he felt like that he needed to really confess to his wife that he'd been having an affair with her best friend. Boy, he felt wonderful after he dumped that garbage. He felt so relieved. Oh, it's just wonderful to get that load off. But she could not handle it, and the last I heard, she was in a mental institution. You do not dump your garbage on somebody else at their expense. Now, again, this may be where you need to talk with a trusted friend or counselor, but not to the person involved, if it would be to their hurt. What are the limits of forgiving others? Matthew 18, verse 21 and 22. Matthew 18, verse 21 and 22, and this is where the Lord says, you forgive again and again and again and again. How many times do you want to be forgiven? Well, that determines how many times you need to forgive others. And it means that you're going to have to be vulnerable to that person again, doesn't it? Excuse me. And that's hard. When someone's hurt you, it's hard to be willing to be vulnerable again. But if you hold them in perpetual distrust, you hold them at arm's length, and you refuse to be vulnerable again, you really haven't forgiven them. You've given them conditional leniency, but you haven't given them forgiveness. Someone said forgiveness means releasing a person from accountability. Sometimes when you understand, if you can put yourself in their shoes, you can understand a little more of why they did what they did. I remember an illustration of Billy Graham in England when he was there for the first time, and of course the press was really on him, and they were giving him a really difficult time. And he got in a crowded little English car, and I believe it was Colleen Townsend Evans that was telling this story, and they were on their way to the crusade meeting, and I think there were four preachers in the car. And one of them started telling him about something that either one or a bunch of other ministers had said about him. And Colleen said she was thinking, oh, God, shut him up. He's on his way to preach this. You know, just shut him up, Lord. Don't let him say this. And the man went on and on and on, you know. And Billy just graciously said, you know, if I was him, I think I'd feel the same way. And just didn't let it get to his soul with bitterness. And sometimes if we understand, like I was trying to explain to my son, that this woman was deeply disturbed, and she probably said things that maybe she would be sorry for, but in her state of mind, she was lashing out. And so sometimes if you can just try and understand where they're coming from. I'm reading a story right now about a child that was deeply, deeply abused. And it was when she began to get far enough away to understand the deep sorrow and loneliness and pity that her alcoholic parents lived in and the desperation of their lives, she could at least understand why they lashed out at her. So sometimes that's a help. Yes? That book? Ask me later. Ask me later. I'll have to think. Larry Christensen, I don't know if you're familiar with any of his writings, he gave me two illustrations that helped me a great deal in this matter of forgiving others. The first one is called empathetic repentance. And he gave this illustration. He said that there was an evangelical sisterhood of nuns in Germany. And it was a place where you could go and kind of have a retreat by yourself, you know, be alone and study and pray. And so he was going for this time of study and prayer. And they took him to a room that was called the Plum Orchard Room. And he said, that's really a strange name for a room. And they said, let us tell you the story. The story was that they had a piece of property here and a piece of property here, and in between was this plum orchard. And they needed desperately to expand. It was just an absolute need, but there was no place to go except the plum orchard. And periodically they would pray and pray and pray, and then they'd go and ask this widow lady if they could buy the plum orchard. And she'd say, oh, no, I couldn't sell the plum orchard. And they would go back and pray and pray and say, God, you know that there's no other way to solve this problem. And they'd go back and ask her, and this went on and on. Finally, one day, one of the nuns was going over to ask again, and no one was there except a little boy, a little nephew or something. And he said, you want to come in? And none of them had ever been in her house, and so she said, well, yes, I'll come in. And then she said, it was as if lights began to go on, because as she looked around, there were five sets of living room furniture in the living room, all crowded in. And she looked in the bedroom, and there were 13 mattresses piled up. And it was obvious that the lady slept on all of them. And she said she began to realize that all of this, the plum orchard, the house, and all this multitude of furniture had been given to her as an inheritance. And she felt like it would be a disservice to the dead, you see, to give away anything that had been given as an inheritance. Now, he said these nuns went back, and he said, you know, they could have done several things. They could have preached this lady a sermon on the evils of bondage to things. And, of course, that would have turned her off forever. Or they could have prayed that God would change her hard heart, bound by the things of the world. But you know what they did? They went into a time of prayer and fasting, and they said, Lord, do you see in us any trace of this sin that we see in her? And as they prayed and fasted, God began to deal with their hearts. And you see, psychologists tell us that we have a great human tendency to project on others the things that are latent in ourselves. Now, I've got it very piously covered over in my life, but it's glaring in yours, you know. But as they prayed this prayer, God began to convict them one by one. Now, this was a order of sisters that had vowed to poverty. That means that they were not to own anything. But one by one, God began to convict them of little things they were hanging on to. And ladies, it doesn't matter the size of it or the value of it. It matters whether it stands between you and God. That goes for us. It doesn't matter how much wealth we have. If we have one little thing, but we're clinging to it, it's worse than all the wealth in the world that's held open-handedly to the Lord. One of the things that God convicted one of the nuns about was just a simple colored picture postcard, which sounds so silly to us, doesn't it? Certainly that would be a shrug-the-shoulder sin, wouldn't it? But she clung to that because it was hers. God began to convict these dear sisters, and one by one, they repented, and they saw in themselves this very thing that they had seen in this other woman. They allowed God to deal with it. Well, soon the time came again when one of them was going to go speak to her, but before she could even bring it up, the lady said, you know, I wouldn't mind giving up this property if I could just have the plums. And the lady said, I believe we could work that out. Mm-hmm. And in very short order, they wrote the contract to that effect, and she sold it to them. Now, what had happened? Well, this is what's called empathetic repentance. They entered in, rather than judging this woman, they entered in. And God was able to change that situation and speak to her heart without them speaking a word, because he found someone who would identify with her and bless her rather than judge and condemn her. And their own repentance became the avenue for God to extend forgiveness to her. I don't know how it works, but it works. And let me say, if someone has hurt or offended you, could you say to the Lord, Lord, do you see anything in my life like that? Is there a hint or a trace of that same sin in my life? What sins do you pick out in your children's lives? The ones that are just like you. The thing that bothers me most is when they act just like me. All right, the second step in helping bringing people together is to be God's agent to convey forgiveness unilaterally. Now, you know what a unilateral agreement is? It's a one-sided agreement. Jesus on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Did those people that were hurling all the insults and had crucified him, did they say, "Lord, forgive us"? No, he said, "Lord, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's unilateral forgiveness. And it's interesting, if you note in the word, none came to Jesus asking forgiveness. They came and said, "Lord, my legs don't work, my eyes don't work." And he said, "Pick up your mat and walk, and your sins are forgiven." It was unilaterally given by the Lord. And there's great power in a forgiving spirit. He gave this illustration. There was a pastor in a German prison camp during the World War II, and there was one particularly vicious, cruel guard that just hurt them all so badly. And he was so vicious. And they knew the sound of his boots coming down the hall. They could identify that from all the other guards. And every time that he came down the hall, this terrible bitterness and hatred toward this guard just welled up in their hearts. And one day the Lord spoke very clearly to this pastor and said, "Forgive him." And he said, "Oh, Lord, I can't." And he said, "Lord," he said, "forgive him." And this went on and on until finally the pastor said, "Lord, I forgive him." And every time he heard those boots, he'd say, "Lord, I forgive him." And an amazing transformation took place in this guard's life. He came to this pastor one day and he said, "Would you like to make a telephone call?" And the man said, "Well, I really would. My mother or mother-in-law, one, was dying when I was jerked out of my home, and I don't know if she's alive or dead. My wife doesn't know where I am. I'd really like that." He said, "Well, I'll come and get you and take you into my quarters." And then he got to the phone and he said, "Now you can't talk. I'll do the talking." And he would dial the number and then he'd thrust the phone over to the pastor's. Well, they had to do it about five times. Nobody was home and a little child answered and one thing and another. And every time he'd say, you're not going to be able to talk. I'll do the talking." But then he would thrust the phone. And finally he was able to find out that his mother was alive and that his wife now knew where he was and so on. Another time the guard came to him and said, "How was the food tonight?" And the pastor said, "Well, it was pretty bad." He said, "I'm going to bring you my hot dinner." Another time he said, "Would you like a hot bath?" And he said, "Boy, I haven't had one since I came. That would be really nice." He said, "I'll come and get you and take you to my quarters." Now, I have no record whether the man ever became a Christian, but I have a record that he became a changed person because of the forgiveness of this man. The unilateral forgiveness. Now, maybe the hardest of all is for you to forgive yourself. And this is the last point. Maybe the hardest person of all is for you to forgive yourself. If we don't forgive ourselves, what we're saying is, "God, Jesus' blood may be enough for you for the atonement for my sins, but it's not enough for me." God's grace is a difficult concept for most people. It's hard to really grasp that God's forgiveness is so free and so overwhelmingly vast. We all think, well, there's got to be a catch. There's got to be a price to pay. There's got to be some dues. Wrong. God's forgiveness, quite simply, is a gift of grace, and there are only two options you have with a gift, either to receive it or to reject it. That's the only choice you have. And it's important for us to know and believe that God has forgiven us because this is the basis for our forgiving ourselves. We have to start with knowing God has forgiven us. We know instinctively that somebody has to pay for our sins. And when we don't accept the payment that God has made through Jesus Christ, then we don't forgive ourselves and we make ourselves pay. And as I started out by saying that unresolved guilt is the number one cause of mental illness and suicide in our world today. Unresolved guilt. And psychiatrists who are not Christians point out the fact that it is guilt that is the problem, but they do not have the answer to guilt. Jesus Christ is the answer to guilt. And forgiving oneself seems to be the most difficult thing that people have to do. We're still remembering what God has forgiven and forgotten. One writer said, "There is no one harder to forgive than oneself. Nevertheless, we know inside ourselves that it must be done, for remorse is a sin that rots away the very vitals of the soul." And we know well the price of a soul to God. It cost him his son. If God put such a price upon our soul, we should not let it rot. Too many people miss out on all that God has for them because they're still groveling in the remorse for sin, which God has long since forgotten. God has forgotten our sins, and which we've confessed to him, and we might as well forget them too. Ron Lee Davis, in his book, A Forgiving God in an Unforgiving World, says, are there sins in your life that you can't forget? Memories of past sins that hold you back from feeling forgiven and accepted and loved by God? If so, then God wants you to know that the past sin that is weighing you down has been put to death, crucified, on the cross of Jesus Christ. Can you picture that sin in your life actually being crucified, put to death? The sacrifice of Christ on Calvary was so incalculably precious and so rich in merit that it abundantly, lavishly covers even the blackest, most unspeakable sins and blots them out completely and forever. You need to remember, ladies, that there is a future for failures with God. There's a future for failures with God. No matter what you've done, your story isn't over with yet, and God is not finished with you yet. All right, in closing, some lingering questions. Maybe you're thinking, but what? My sins are so big, they are too big for God to forgive. Nobody has sinned as much as I have. God could not possibly forgive these sins. Jeremiah 32:17 says, O Lord God, you've made the heaven and the earth by your great power, and nothing is too hard for you. And I often think when I say that verse, not even me, Lord. Nothing is too hard for you. Jeremiah 32:17, and then Jeremiah 32:27 says, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah 32:27. Ephesians 1:7 says that we are forgiven according to the riches of his grace. Now, ladies, which is bigger? The riches of God's grace or the magnitude of your sin? Romans 5:20. Yet though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God his grace is wider and deeper still. If you believe your sins are too great for God to forgive, then your God is too small. You're worshiping the wrong God. All right, the second thing, the question you might have is, what about my besetting sins? Do you know what they are? They're the ones that you confess over and over, and they trip you up over and over, and they discourage you more than anything else in your life. Will God still hear and forgive? If you want to know what a besetting sin is, look up Hebrews 12:1-3. It talks about the sin that wraps itself around your feet and trips you up. Just when you're running the race real good, it's like somebody throws a whip out, you know, and whips it around your legs and trips you up. And you're down again. Hebrews 10:18 says, now when sins have once been forever forgiven and forgotten, I think it's hard for us to comprehend that all the times that you sinned, that one sin in your whole life, were already paid for at the cross. You see, all of the sins that we will ever do were put under the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. So yes, he forgives those besetting sins. And you see, we think that God is keeping track, don't we? We think he knows how many times I've sinned that besetting sin. The scripture says that's not true. Scripture says he's forgotten. And when you come, it's as if it's the first time you've sinned in that sin. Not the 1,120th. And Satan cannot tell you, well, you cannot go one more time. You've reached your limit. There's no more forgiveness for that sin. God has forgotten, and all sin was paid for on the cross of Christ. Psalm 86:5 says he is ready to forgive. There's so many verses that talk about his abundant mercy, his abundant grace, his wonderful love, how he wants to forgive. He waits to forgive you. What if I still feel condemned? I think that's the last question. Nope, one more. What if I still feel condemned? John 8:11, Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. One before that was John 8:11. Colossians 2:15 says, God took away Satan's power to accuse us of sin. Romans 8:33 and 34. This is a wonderful portion. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Will God? No, he is the one who has forgiven us and given us right standing with himself. Who will condemn us then? Will Christ? No, he is the one who died for us and who came back to life again for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us there in heaven. So who makes us feel condemned? Satan. It is Satan's job to make us feel condemned. Colossians 2:15. When we feel unforgiven, ladies, we have turned the focus from God to ourselves. We've gotten our focus wrong. Unbelief, saying that our sinful weaknesses are more powerful than God's forgiving power. Focus on him, not on yourself. We need to quit looking back. We need to quit dwelling in the past. We need to quit listening to the accuser who's trying to convince us that the sins of the past have ended all our hopes for the future. Do not listen to him. He is a liar. Forget what's behind. Isaiah 43, verse 18 and 19 says, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Isaiah 43, 18 and 19. All right, what is the state of the forgiven? I won't give you all these references because of the time, but let me just tell you what they say. The state of the forgiven is that he is happy, blessed, to be envied, white as snow, rich, free from all guilt, declared righteous, filled with joy. That sounds like a pretty happy person to me. Colossians 1:22, I'd like you just to close your eyes and listen as I read this verse because it is so dynamic. This is out of the Living Bible. Christ has brought us into the very presence of God, and you are standing there before him with nothing left against you, nothing left that he could even chide you for. Isn't that a glorious thing to think about and meditate on? He has nothing left that he could even chide us for. Perhaps you'd like to just keep your eyes closed and just so you can concentrate better as I read this poem to you. I sinned, and post haste, straight away, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not this sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me, day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait. Suppose his guilt were all transferred to me and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan flew away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love. For every word my dear Lord spoke was true. God loves us unconditionally, and he wants to transform all the consequences of our sin into something beautiful for our growth and for his glory. Father, I just beseech you to lift heavy burdens right now from hearts that have been heavy with guilt and with sin. Father, if someone needs to confess a sin right now, we pray that you'd speak to their hearts about it, that they would roll that heavy burden onto you, and Lord, that they would know then the wonderful joy of rising, standing up free from the burden of the past. If there's someone that needs to purpose in their heart to go to another and ask forgiveness, may they pound that stake down right now, that as soon as it is possible, they will do that. God, help us to live together in the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.